Turn in your Bible back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start again at verse 17. Our passage really this morning follows on from last week, and we'll commence at verse 25. But I would like, just for the sake of anyone who was not here last Sunday morning, and those who would like a little revision, that we go through this passage briefly together from verse 17, because it is not the easiest passage to understand, especially from the King James Version. "This I say therefore," says Paul, "and testify in the Lord," so he's emphasizing it, it's very important, "that you henceforth walk," or live your life, "not as Gentiles walk," that is to say the heathen, or those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You mustn't live like them anymore. Well, how do they live? Well, first of all, their minds are empty. Most people don't think very much about the important things of life at all. But even those who do cannot answer the real questions of life. Their minds are empty and futile. They're in the dark. And these Ephesians were once like that. Verse 18, another characteristic of those outside of Christ is that their understanding is darkened because they are alienated from the life of God. And it's God who teaches the truth about the important things of life. And they are ignorant because of the stubbornness. The word blindness is not the best word, it's a willful thing, the stubbornness of their heart, even though the evidence is put before them that there is a God and that Jesus is his son and so on. They willfully and stubbornly turn away from it. And that makes them insensitive to the promptings of conscience and of the Spirit of God, verse 19. They are past feeling. And bad thinking and a bad heart leads to a bad life. And they give themselves over to lasciviousness, unclean living. They just live for their own desires and what they want, and are never satisfied, always wanting more. But, verse 20, says Paul, that's not true of you now. You have not so learned Christ. The gospel has been brought to you. It came to your mind, and the Lord Jesus enlightened you, not only about himself, but he himself came into your heart, because he's a living person. So, surely then, he says, you heard him, you were taught by him, and so now you put off, you were taught to put off the old life, the former manner of life. The old man is the old life, your old self, your unconverted you. You put him off, that old you. You symbolized it and sealed it in baptism, which is a sign and seal of burial of the old man and a new man, a new life. The old one is corrupt, according to deceitful lusts. But the new one, verse 24, is becoming what God ever wanted you to be, a full human being, made in the likeness and image of God, in righteousness, living rightly, and a consecrated life unto God, true holiness. And it all started with a renewed mind, verse 23. You started to think differently. Last week we pictured a group of Christians in a house having fellowship together and sharing together. I used to think. But the one thing that was characteristic of them all was that they used to be in the dark. And they didn't really know. They just thought anything that came into their head or anything that they happened to have heard. And some would have testified they never used to think at all. But then something wonderful happened. The Spirit of God came in. The lights came on. The grace of God came into the life. They began to learn the truth as it is in Jesus, and everything changed. And that goes on happening all the way through our Christian life, or it ought to. Now the Apostle Paul from verse 25 onwards is going to show how very practical is this. If your mind has been renewed, if you've put off the old self, there's an old you that's now dead and buried, and there's a new self, a new life, there must be a new lifestyle. Different. The Christian should be as different as chalk from cheese as from the non-Christian. As light from darkness. As a son of God as from the son of the devil. As life from death. As seeing from being blind. And it should show itself in the way we live. So therefore, he begins verse 25 with the word wherefore. In the view of this putting off and this putting on and this renewed mind, and then he deals with certain things, and they're very practical. This morning we're going to consider lying, anger, stealing, and then just at the end, conversation. Then, God willing, next Sunday morning we'll go on to a very important text that speaks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, he says in verse 25, if you are a Christian and you really have put off the old self, been renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, then you shouldn't tell lies anymore. The ninth commandment. One of our younger members last Thursday challenged us, I thought, very searchingly on this particular one. The young people's fellowship over the winter months on Saturday evenings were considering the Ten Commandments, and on Thursdays they have been sharing with us some of the things they learnt. And I don't know about you, but I found it very often very challenging. With some of the commandments, when we first look at them, we think, well, I don't think I've broken that one. But then by the time we have opened it up and searched our hearts, we begin to find that we are in fact guilty. And I'm sure that that if you were here on Thursday, you would have been very much challenged on this question of telling lies, being deceitful. You see, it is part of the unregenerate nature to tell lies. It's often been rightly said, you don't need to teach your child how to tell a lie, but you do need to teach him to tell the truth. Because, you see, we want often to take the easy way out. When challenged about something, the consequences of telling the truth might be rather unpleasant, and we want to avoid unpleasantness, and so we tell a lie. We want to escape difficulties, or we want to gain sympathy, or we want to gain support for our point of view or our cause, or we want just to gain attention, and so we tell a lie. Sometimes we would argue that what we had said was technically correct, but we know that really our intention was to deceive, to give a false view of the real situation to the person we are talking to. Half a truth, even though it's truth, which is put forward as if it were the whole truth, is a distortion to the point of being a lie. We can leave things out quite deliberately so that there is an intention to deceive. And the Apostle Paul says, you've to put away lying. And it's very strong. Put it right away. You have put off the old self. You're a new person. Now you've to live it out. Cast away lying. But it isn't only negative, as none of these verses are. It's positive. Speak every man the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. I think he's thinking primarily of relationships within the church. We are one body. We are one fellowship, and fellowship is based on trust. How can you have a really healthy body if the members are telling lies to one another or deceiving one another? It can't be done. And fellowship, therefore, must be based upon truth and honesty, sharing the truth in love. Of course, we are to share it, to speak it in love, as we learned the previous week, so we don't want to hurt people unnecessarily. and we are very careful of what we say. But it's wonderful, you know, when we have that reputation. Well, if that person says that something is so, then it is so, because he speaks the truth. That's good enough for me. And every Christian should have that reputation. You should have that reputation at work. Your boss, your colleagues should know, well, if she says that that really and truly is what happened, then she would never tell a lie. She would never distort the truth. I can trust her implicitly. It is so. Or he is to be ultimately and completely trusted. That's a wonderful thing to have. But that's what Paul says should be true of all of us, within the church and outside the church. And then in verse 26 he turns to the next practical outworking of this. First lying, then anger. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now the King James Version is absolutely correct here. Be ye angry. Now there are some people who distort Christian truth and who think that it's never Christian to be angry. I have heard people praise another Christian by saying, I've known him many, many, many years, but I've never known him ever to be angry. Well, it is possible in that case that he may have sinned in not being angry. Because there are times in a Christian's life when he should be angry. God, we read in the Bible, is angry. We read of the wrath of God and the anger of God. And I don't believe it's a passionless thing either. And we read of the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you two passages, just to bring it home. He looked around at them in anger. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why was he so angry? Because he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. In what way were they stubborn? They didn't care about a poor man whose hand was shriveled up, whom he was going to heal. And they didn't care at all or have any compassion for this poor man. All they were doing was watching to see if Jesus would, according to their judgments, break the Sabbath law. And at this hardness of heart and lack of compassion and caring and interest for a poor man, Jesus was angry and he healed the man. Or what about that occasion in the temple, which we read about in John 2? Listen to this. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And his disciples remembered what the Bible said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And I believe that zeal for the Lord's house and for God's cause sometimes will make us angry. Righteous indignation. I think we should thank God for angry people sometimes. It's been people who have seen something and felt strongly about it and angry about it who have changed the world. Read through your history books and see the cruelty and the social injustice that there has been and the exploitation, and you will often find that at the forefront of the improvement in the conditions of those poor people there has been an angry man or an angry woman. William Wilberforce saw the terrible conditions of the slave trade, and he took around with him throughout the Britain and the world the irons and the cruel instruments of slavery, and and he told the stories of the dreadful conditions of the slave trade, and he caused people to be angry. And eventually that righteous indignation overcame the indifference and the economic interests that were involved in that dreadful slave trade. And I think, therefore, that when we are confronted with cruelty and exploitation and absolute wickedness, there is a place for righteous anger. I personally feel that one of the righteous places, if that's a permissible word, for righteous indignation is when people tamper with the gospel. What would you think about some people who were in a building that was on fire and they were in great peril of perishing, and somebody cried out to them, "Flee while there is yet time and a way of escape, for you're in dreadful peril." What would you think then if somebody else came in and said, "Take no notice. Take absolutely no notice. There is no peril, there is no fire. You can sit and take your ease." Would you not think that was something to be righteously indignant about? What would you think if the person who came and contradicted that warning was somebody who claimed to be an expert fireman and who showed his badge and said, "Here, see, you can take notice of me. I've had the training in the fire brigade. I know all about these things. There's nothing to worry about." I hope you would feel righteously angry. And I believe the Bible says we should be rightly angry when somebody comes along and masquerades as a minister of the gospel and says to people, "There is no judgment. There is no price to pay. There's no hell, though there might be heaven." And he tells people, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And he cuts away the very foundation of the gospel message, that is, Jesus Christ came to save us from the penalty and the awful eternity that awaits those who have no Saviour. What would you think of a person who took the bottle that said medicine on it and left the label but put poison in the bottle? I can't understand people, quite frankly, who are evangelical people and Bible-believing Christians and who believe the counsel of God as revealed in Scripture, who can be indifferent to false teaching and to false prophecy. It seems to me that there is a place for righteous indignation, zeal for the house of the Lord and for the cause of Christ. I believe too that the Apostle Paul is speaking here about something with some passion in it, because he says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath," verse 26. Well, we know that where there is indignation which is going to lead to action, it may take days, weeks or months. So what he seems to be speaking of particularly here when he says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath," is an anger which is the immediate reaction towards something that is worthy of righteous indignation, a passionate response. And some people feel that's wrong. They feel there shouldn't be any passion, there shouldn't be any feeling in a Christian. But if there is this indignation, well, it should be all a very calm thing. But there is such a thing as righteous indignation against that which is wrong. But you see, the trouble with this is it's this old sin. Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not." And that's the trouble with us. We so often lose our temper. And that's wrong. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And it may be very difficult for us, if not perhaps impossible for many of us, to feel true righteous indignation and a passionate feeling and yet not to sin. We need to be very close to the Lord and to be like the Lord Jesus, who could do it and not sin. You see, the trouble is we so often lose our temper, especially perhaps sometimes in the home. There might sometimes be a place for true anger in the home. So often anger which is expressed in the home is unrighteous anger, isn't it? We're angry and we do sin. And it's just an expression of our frustration or a loss of temper. We're not to do that. And Paul says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. I remember once on one notable occasion that they never let me live down when I was taking a wedding service and giving a little bit of advice to a young couple. I said, don't go to bed after you've fallen out. Of course, we hope that young couples don't fall out. Not fall out of bed, but fall out with each other. But occasionally, alas, it does, because it happens. And you know, well, I'm going to sleep in the spare room, so there. And that sort of thing. Well, the Apostle Paul says, no, don't do that. Because you see, whether it's justified or otherwise, if we get this sort of anger about something and then we go to bed on it, it somehow can then turn into resentment and bitterness. And I think there's a great deal to be said for saying, look, let's not go to bed until we've put this matter right. And do you know the best way of putting it right? You take the initiative and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Don't say, I'll be sorry if you're sorry. Because then we'll start all over again. The other person will say, well, it's you that should be sorry. And then before you know where you are, you're at it again. Just say, I'm sorry. I am so silly. A little trivial thing like that. To take a remark like that and take it the wrong way, and then one thing leads to another. I'm sorry. And then you can go to bed. But don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil, says the Apostle Paul, verse 27. You know the devil is always trying to get a foothold. I often have to say to myself and to many of our beloved members here when we're talking together, you know, we have an adversary. And he hates Christians. And he hates this church. He hates every true Christian church. And all the time he's scheming and looking around, how can I exploit that situation? How can I stumble that person in their Christian life? How can I divide that church? How can I bring division between one and another? How can I bring division between husband and wife, children and parents, and so on? And he's looking around all the time. The Bible speaks about the wily devil. He's looking around all the time to get a foothold, to get his foot in. Paul says, don't let the devil get his foot in. Be angry. There's a place for it. But don't sin. And don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And don't let the devil get a foothold. And then he comes on to stealing in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. I say, isn't it wonderful that we have a Saviour who saves liars and bad-tempered people and thieves? You read these epistles sometimes as to what these people had been, and it makes you realise how the love of God does reach down to all of us. Now he says, let him that stole steal no more. The eighth commandment. Part of the old life, stealing. Do you know, it's a terrible problem today. Stealing. Terrible problem. I can remember, and it doesn't seem all that many years ago, when there were big headlines in the newspaper. 1 million indictable crimes had been committed. It's well over 2 million now. And most of those are to do with burglary and larceny. Thieving, burgling houses. There are people here this morning and you've had your house burgled. I've met some people who had their houses burgled several times. And the police came to our house the other day to tell us that the people across the road had been on holiday and had come back from a week's holiday to find their house had been burgled.
We gave our dog an extra dinner that day. And somebody said to us yesterday, having sampled our Ben, well, if a burglar might get in, but he'd never get out. So we hope they realise that. But it is a terrible thing, it really is. And shoplifting, I mean, you know all about this shoplifting. And work, pinching, stealing from work. And I read that of the money that we pay for a piece of consumer goods, a large proportion of it is to go to make up for the losses of theft in the production of that article, from the raw material through to the final sold article in the shop. It's a terrible thing today. And when a Christian becomes a Christian and he puts away the old self, the old man, and he puts on the new self, then let him that stole steal no more. You say, well, I don't steal. I never did steal. Are you sure? Because, you know, let me suggest to you some of the ways that we can steal without perhaps thinking we're stealing. Do you know you can steal money from your firm by making phone calls that are personal phone calls without permission? Now, some firms permit people to make personal phone calls from the work, provided that either they pay for them or provided that they're local or they're short. But this is the test. I mean, if you make personal phone calls from your work, is it allowed? Because if not, is it not true that you're stealing? Oh, you say, I don't make phone calls out. I do take them in sometimes. People phone me up at work. Is that allowed by your firm? Because if not, is that not stealing his time? Whilst you're talking to your friend on the telephone, your boss, your employer, who's paying you so much per hour and the contract to be there, you're wasting his time. You're stealing his time. You can steal from your work by doing your own work in the firm's time, unless, again, it's with permission and the blessing of the owners of the firm and so on, and your superiors. You can steal by being late for work, because you're under contract to work certain hours, but if you're late, then you're stealing some of that time, that money that's paid for you for that amount of time, or by taking too long breaks. You can steal from your firm by talking to people at work when you should be working. Sometimes people come to me and they say, Pastor, I had a marvellous opportunity to witness a man to work at work today. I taught him about the Lord for 3 hours. And I sometimes wonder if the managing director was pleased about that. And with the, now this zeal for the house of the Lord is a good thing, but not at the expense of somebody who's paying us to be doing something else. And there are we thinking that we're being a wonderful witness, when in fact we're being a very bad witness. Because at the end of the day, that non-Christian is going to really say, well, he doesn't mind using up the firm's time to talk about his religion. The finest witness that you and I can be in the place of work where God has placed us is by having put off the old self, as the others do that live, putting that away and living unto God and earning an honest day's labour. You can steal if you're an employer by failing to pay those who work for you an adequate wage, because you're getting their service at a lower price than what they deserve, or not giving them proper conditions. And you're a Christian. Oh, you say, I'm glad that this doesn't apply to me, because I'm still at school or college. Well, I've news for you. It does apply to you. You are living on the incomes of other people, because your school and your college and your education is provided for out of the incomes of other people's earnings. And if you don't work properly at school or at college as you ought to do, then you could be stealing from other people who have provided these things for you. And you can steal from the income tax. Some people think that's not stealing. It's legitimate to steal from the income tax. No, it's stealing. If you falsely declare your expenses, or you cheat on the income tax, that's stealing, because others therefore have to pay more. The government has to raise a certain amount in taxes, and if you are not paying your fair share according to the rules laid down, then somebody else is obviously going to have to pay more. You can steal by deliberately delaying the payments of bills. We had a wonderful testimony to one of our members who's a businessman. Last week somebody was doing some work in our house and he said, "I like working for," and he mentioned one of our members. We said, "Why?" He said, "Because he always pays his bills on time." Now some people say, "Oh yes, but that's business." Yes, it is business. In the business world there is a great deal of dishonesty and sharp practice and stealing and thieving in one way or another, but that's what this passage is all about. Let him that stole steal no more. You put it off, put it all away, says Paul. But rather, let him labour, toil, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There's nothing wrong with working with the hands, you know. The Greeks despised it, but the Jews laid down that every Jewish boy, however clever was his mind, had to work with his hands and learn a trade. Paul learned tent making. Peter was a fisherman. The Son of God came to this world and was a carpenter. And he worked with his hands. I'll tell you something that gives me a bit of righteous indignation these days. It's people who could work and who won't work and who live as parasites upon the earnings of other people. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Apostle Paul says, "He may give to him that needeth." There are people who are in need. There are people who rightly take that which is provided for them by the state. Disabled people, people who've fallen on hard times, pension, people who've earned their pension, and so on. I'm talking now, and the Apostle Paul is talking about parasites, sponges, slothful people. Let him work, labour, not register himself in the unemployment exchange with some particular job that he knows he's not likely to get a job in. For a Christian, he says, "I want to do the right thing and to earn my daily bread if I possibly can. What job can you offer me? And I will do anything if I physically can do it. I'll work with my hands, but if I want a more fulfilling job or something else to use my training, then I'll look around while I'm doing it. But I don't want to be a sponger living off of other people." That's the Christian's attitude. And not only that, he wants to give. He wants to give to that which is good and to those that have need. As John Stott said in a message at Keswick, only Christ can turn a burglar into a benefactor. Let him that stole steal no more, but toil, labouring with his hands, doing that which is good, honest work. Why? That he might spend it all upon himself? No, that he might give to everyone that has need. Do you know you can steal in church? You say, "What, you mean pinching the collection?" No, I don't mean that. I do, but I mean that if you've stolen it, you put it back, please, before you leave. I don't mean that. Now, visitors, please, I'm not talking to you this morning. We're delighted to see you. Any visitors, any guests? I want to speak just straight to people who worship here regularly, whether church members or not. You know, it costs a lot of money to run this church. And I know that you want to have good ministry. You want me to labour and toil in the word and doctrine through the week, that I may be able to bring you God's message on Sundays and on Thursdays. And I know that you want the place to be clean. You want the place to be lit. You want the place in winter to be warm. You want the telephone bills to be paid and all the other manifold things that go into the cost of a church and running a church. Do you pay your way? There are some people who come and they will take everything and they will say, I don't give anything to the church. My money goes into something else. Beloved, is it possible that you're stealing? Now, our giving is to be thoughtful and prayerful and systematic, if possible, and sacrificial and cheerful and proportionate. God doesn't see how much we give, he sees what is left. The widow's mite might be, against somebody else's income, £1 million. So I'm not challenging you this morning as to how much you give. I'm challenging you as to whether you give your share according to what God has given to you. Let him that stole steal no more, says Paul, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he might give to him that needeth. Abraham gave tithes of all that he possessed, a tenth to Melchizedek, king of Salem. We have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose name is Jesus. Shall we consider giving less? It's all part and parcel of the new lifestyle. And then the last thing is verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Don't we live in a society of corrupt communication? Look at all the swearing that there is. Look at the swearing there is on the television. Look at the dirty talk that there is. Look at the blasphemy that there is. It surrounds us. Some of you at your place of work, you're surrounded by it. It bombards your ears. There was a time when perhaps you had that unwholesome talk and corrupt communication, but your mind has been renewed. Sometimes it's very hard to put it all away. You remember Peter himself, when under pressure, began to curse and swear. Hardly believable. Oh, therefore, how much we need to fill our minds and our hearts with things which are beautiful and things which are good, and that we might stop any corrupt and unwholesome thought at the mouth. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. But, and here's the positive side, speak things that are good. Speak things that will build up in the church, build up in your relationships, build up in your home, things that people need to hear. And to do that, you need to listen first. And then he says that it might minister grace unto the hearers. Wouldn't it be lovely if you and I were known as people who, when we spoke, we ministered grace unto those who heard? Take my mouth, O Lord, and let the words that come from it be those which are acceptable in thy sight. May the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in thy sight. So Paul says, now look here, you've put off the old self. You've been baptized, you've risen to new life in Christ. It's very practical. You're in a corrupt world, you're in a world of lying, you're in a world of weakness or bad temper, you're in a world of thieves, you're in a world of dirty talk and blasphemy. Go and be a witness. Live a new lifestyle. Don't lie. Speak the truth. Don't be weak where it's necessary to be angry. Don't be afraid to be. But don't sin. Keep control of it. Let it be holy anger and not unholy. Never lose your temper. And don't give a foothold for the devil. Don't steal anymore. But do honest work. And with what you earn, give to those who are in need. Share what you have. You're a Christian. Everything's given to you to be a steward of. And when you speak, don't speak like the heathen do, with their blasphemy and their swearing and their filthy talk. No. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Speak grace unto your hearer. Now the only person who can help us to be like that is the Lord himself. So we have to say, Lord, fill me with yourself, that I might have a new lifestyle.